Follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. Our text is verses 5 and 6. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its crib, its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Moral Meltdown is the title of my subject today. How to survive the hastening moral decline of America. I admit my heart is very heavy, and I halt and languish as I seek God's grace to pursue this topic. It is overwhelming. Friday, June 26th, 2015, will be remembered as one of the worst days in the history of the United States. On this day, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled by a 5-4 margin to legally allow members of the same sex to be married. This is judicial activism at its worst, and nothing short of outrageous, insane, vile, revolting, abominable, and unconscionable. Every true Christian should be livid with righteous indignation. If you're not, why not? I am absolutely grieved and mystified, as every true Christian should be. If you have any moral fiber in your being, it should cause you to be disgusted and nauseous. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Our moral sensibilities should be screaming. If you're not livid, I ask you, why not? If you can just shrug your shoulders and go on pursuing the American dream in the face of such a monstrous and detestable court decision that will bring God's wrath down upon us, then I question whether your conscience is working biblically and whether your heart is hardened to the things that should move us to mourning and lamentation. If this doesn't, what will? The Supreme Court decision will directly or indirectly affect everyone in the United States of America because it will bring down accelerated judgment upon the land. It will ultimately negatively affect every lifestyle, whether Christian or non-Christian, to some smaller or greater degree. It will no longer be business as usual in the United States because America is in moral freefall right now. Do you realize this? Do you understand this? And the implications of it to your individual life, your family's life, your church life? Is it possible that so many key political and judicial officials in the highest offices of the land that some of you have voted for have had such a serious lapse in moral judgment? Is it possible that primarily two individuals, one the President of the United States and the other one of the Supreme Court justices, can decide for 320 million people what is morally right and what is morally just on the matter of same-sex marriage? There's a line that a person can, or a nation can cross in rebellion and disobedience to God that will hasten and accelerate God's judgment and wrath upon the nation. And I believe that we've crossed that line. It's a clear principle in Scripture. And it's a judgment that will come down upon America hard and quick in successive punishment, successive outpourings of God's wrath upon the nation. Where are the pastors of our churches? Where are they? We need them now to speak for the conscience of the nation. We need them now to speak on behalf of God and represent God's burden and God's doctrine and God's truth on this matter. Where are they? With all their seminary degrees, not all of them, but many of them, even most of them, they have banana spines. Where is the man of God that will represent God's claims and represent the people's needs and burdens? Where are they? Well, this is a two-part message. Today, I will speak on one point, and God willing, next Lord's Day on two points. Today, we'll talk about what this moral meltdown means for non-Christians, and God willing, next Lord's Day, what it means for church leaders and for individual Christians. Now, I can anticipate a question. Well, the world, you know, has always been evil and rebellious towards God. And every country has always had their share of corrupt political leaders. Why then is this Supreme Court decision different than any other corrupt action which would increase the wrath of God upon the United States? Answer. True, the world has always been rebellious towards God. But it is persistence in disobedience that accelerates God's wrath, and especially in response to God's merciful warnings and his patience in waiting for repentance for months and years and decades with no response. This accelerates and increases the wrath of God to be poured out upon a nation as well as upon individuals who are stubborn and slow to repent. Because God holds both individuals and nations accountable for their actions. For example, individual accountability is seen in scriptures like Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sins shall die. Jeremiah 31, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Galatians 6:7, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Individual accountability is seen clearly here. But then there's national accountability. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, collectively. The cumulative increase of sin committed by the collective amount of individual citizens of a nation will draw down upon it the increased wrath of God. You have, and I have, a vested interest in this. Why? Because we're citizens of the United States of America. I am an American citizen, but I am first a Christian and foremost. And I am to represent the cause and the mission and the claims that God has upon me and my people properly and faithfully. National accountability. We read in Psalm 107, he turns a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickednesses of those who dwell in it. Ezekiel 25, God tells the prophet, say to the Ammonites, the nation of Ammon, thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity, therefore I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will give you as plunder to the nations, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And God goes on in the Old Testament to make similar judgments against Egypt and Edom and Babylon, the Philistines, Moab, and many other nations because of the sins of the people of those nations and their leaders as a whole. And we could say the same thing about any country down throughout history that increases their rebellion against God. He will judge that nation. Some of them, he will allow them to continue, but they will not be a dominant nation or blessed by the Lord. They will hardly limp along. One thinks of Egypt. One thinks of others in their category that are just barely existing compared to when they were at their height thousands of years ago, dominating over most, if not all, the other nations of the world, whether in their particular region or in general. We think of Babylon. We think of other nations. A short study of world history reveals that every nation and civilization that first rejected the word of God, rejected rather the God of the Bible for an idol, every nation that ignored God's warnings, every nation that approved sinful practices and increased those sinful practices, every nation that became proud of their achievements or their heritage, every nation that relied on their own strength and resources for a prosperity, lost their reputation and credibility in the end. They suffered diminished resources, they lost the respect of other nations and became dominated by those nations, they suffered natural disasters and were attacked and defeated by other nations. We're seeing this grow against us in America. We've lost our reputation among the nations. We have little puny individual terrorists who are dominating over us. We're having natural disasters increase. We're having calamity after calamity ram America without interruption. All these are signs of God's increasing judgment against us. And now, 2 days ago, Friday, our leaders made it law to shake their fist in God's face and say, we will not have your commandments rule over us. We will not have this man Jesus to rule over us. We are drawing the line in the sand. Aha, aha, do what you're going to do. Just like the Ammonites defied nakedly and boldly the God of the Bible when they heard a rumor about some calamity suffered by the sanctuary of the Lord. God was moved. Their idolatry at that point was not enough. Now they stepped into the realm of adding sin upon sin, adding iniquity upon iniquity. No one nor any nation can boldly look at God in his face and say, I dare you, and will win. These judgments happened to the great civilizations of the world. Look throughout the 6,000 years of Earth's history. Look at Assyria, 3,500 years ago. Where are they? Look at Egypt, who once dominated the Asian landscape in North Africa. Look at Greece and Rome and Persia. They're gone as world powers for a long time. Even in recent centuries, history has documented the rise and fall of many nations. A recent sampling, for example, are Germany, just in the last 150 years, particularly in the 20th century. Germany had a warped sense of nationalism. Their national pride elevated their sense of German superiority over every other nation. Look what happened to them under Hitler and under the Kaiser in World War I. France, because its idolatrous elevation of man over God, inspired by the humanistic writings of the philosophers Voltaire and Rousseau during the Enlightenment, which resulted in the murderous purge of the intelligentsia and the aristocracy of France during the French Revolution. Look at France now. Great Britain, even. Great Britain, our democratic partner, because of its shift in focus, they lasted a little longer. But because of their shift in focus from the recognition of Christ as the ultimate sovereign over the nations and humble respect of him, to being swept up in territorial competition with neighboring countries like France and Spain, which led them into aggressive colonialism and the pride of their attainments as the world's biggest landholder. Since the end of World War II, Britain's greatness diminished rapidly from about 1950 on, and they can no longer be considered great in a territorial sense or in the general morality or righteousness of the nation. The length of time it takes a nation to fall from prominence and blessing to a place of weakness and obscurity under God's judgment varies greatly. The rise and fall of the Roman Empire occurred over 1,000 years, and Great Britain's demise occurred in less than 20. So we cannot be presumptuous and say, well, America's been in existence for 240 years. We'll use the example of Rome. I guess we've got another 760 years to go. No, no. There's no one size fits all. Like I said, Britain went from the top colonial nation to the very bottom in less than 20 years. There's no set rule for the timing of God's judgment, but it's clear that there is a line a person or a nation may cross when they persist in sin, when they defy God in the face of his merciful warnings and in response to his long-term patience towards them, and when there is hardness of heart. These kinds of sinful actions will always result in God speeding up his judgment against that nation. Now enter the United States of America with its humble origins, founded in 1775, officially 240 years ago. Includes us, you and me, where most of us are anyway, citizens of this country. The biblical and Christian foundations of the United States of America are a widely known historical fact. To deny this is to deny truth and the historical record. Most of the framers of the Constitution and the signers of the Declaration of Independence were Christians and pastors. But all of them professed faith in the God of the Bible and in his existence. Some of them were deists, but they believed in God in general. But all of them, all of the framers, all of the signers agreed that if the United States forsook the God of the Bible, that would be the beginning of the end of America. And they were prophetic in that sense. So America's greatness can be traced directly to the powerful work God did in two revivals in particular that occurred in the mid-1700s, preparing America to be a godly nation in general, and in the mid-1800s. George Mueller and Asahel Nettleton were two of the main instruments God used in those two centuries respectively to bring revival. In the first place, under Whitfield and many other Native American pastors like Jonathan Edwards and many others, the Tennant brothers in New Jersey, many others. And then in the mid-18th century with Nettleton and many others, they helped to revive the flickering revival that started a century before. These revivals changed the lives of millions who had a critical influence upon the formation of our nation, the establishment of its laws, its our values, and our traditions. We began as a humble, hardworking, God-fearing people. We were a church-going nation who respected people of all religions, though we did not subscribe to these other religions and their beliefs, yet we were still respectful of them, loving to all, and we would help the destitute and the needy, whether it be in our own nation or we would send aid abroad. As a result, our first 175 years has witnessed unrivaled blessing, the unrivaled blessing of God financially, culturally, socially. We have had much peace and prosperity until about 1950. Since then, 1950, in the last 65 years, things have taken a downward turn. I believe 2 days ago, that turn downward went into a nosedive. In the 1950s, we saw the introduction of rock and roll music, which stirred up the flesh of a nation. The removal of prayer and religious instruction from the public school in the early 60s. The sexual revolution and drug culture of the 60s and 70s. The Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision. Here again, the Supreme Court gave America a black eye in one eye, and then they gave a black eye in the other eye the other day. America can hardly see anymore. In 1973, Roe v. Wade, resulting in the legal murder and genocide of 50 million babies through abortion in the last 42 years. Where is the conscience of the church crying out for God's mercy in the last 42 years? The church is fast asleep on this issue, on this concern, on the blood that has cried out for 42 years from these innocent babies. Because we're too busy pursuing the American dream, some of us. Not all, thank God, but some. Who's going to represent the innocent? Who's going to represent in intercessory prayer the innocent blood of babies who cannot even speak up for themselves? And since 73, we've witnessed the ongoing deterioration of the American conscience by the entertainment industry and by the internet. During the last 35 years, resulting in the relentless bombardment of perversion upon the American mind, weakening and destroying the last remnants of moral sensitivity and conscience in our citizens and in many professing Christians. Now, if that weren't bad enough, in the last 2 years, just 2 years, two branches of our government have endorsed perversion in the name of justice. Can you imagine that? Calling good evil and evil good? The executive branch, as represented by President Barack Obama, who about a year ago or so had the temerity to publicly endorse same-sex marriage. This has never occurred in the history of Western civilization that I know of, and I read a lot of history, where a head of state publicly endorsed same-sex marriage. That practice may be going on behind the scenes, but the public figures, the heads of state, would never publicly approve it because it would destroy the fabric of their society, and they knew that. That's the executive branch. Are you crying inside yet? Last Friday, the judicial branch's highest court legally allowed same-sex marriage in the name of justice for all. So two out of three branches of our government have publicly and legally voted and endorsed this. The legislative branch, the U.S. Congress, has yet to endorse it, but many state legislatures have. And it may be just a matter of time for the U.S. Senate and Congress to catch up. It may be. God says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Let me give you an example of America's moral decline and God's judgment upon us, as seen through the nation of Israel. Israel, though they are God's chosen people and have a special privileged place in the Old Testament, he shows no favoritism towards them. If they persist in sin, they will be judged, and they are judged. In our text in Isaiah 1, in verse 5, God asks a rhetorical question. His wrath is a strange thing. He does not want to judge his people. He does not want to pour out his wrath upon them. But he asks in Isaiah 1, 5, "Why should you be stricken again? Why should I punish you again? Why should this practice of constant punishment, constant judgment take place again?" It doesn't have to. And then he says to them, "You will revolt more and more. You will add sin upon sin upon sin." And it is this continuation in sin that turns up the speed of God's judgment upon a nation and upon an individual. In Hosea chapter 13, a similar situation occurs. In verse 1 of Hosea 13, God says, "When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died." The idolatrous children of Israel are seen here. But there's a change. Verse 2 says, "Now they sin more and more. They did not repent, though God sent the prophets to them, warning them, holding back his hand of judgment, staying back his wrath, giving them space to repent. What was their choice? They increased their rebellion and disobedience. They did not repent, but they went in the other direction, making molded images, idols of their silver, being emboldened in their rebellion and defiance against God." And then down in verse 12 of Hosea 13, God says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up." In other words, the level of sin is growing, and it has a limit. God has a limit of the growth of that sin as it is being stored up before he acts upon it. Verse 13, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. There's an end to the contractions that a woman has in giving a child. When the child is born, the contractions stop. In similar manner, the Israelites' iniquity is seen as a very painful thing that will eventually result in God's judgment upon them. Now, this point has many lessons for the church, which we'll get to next Sunday. But if you're not a believer today, what does this mean for you? America's moral foundation has crumbled. America's moral fabric is destroyed. America is in free fall, a crash dive. What does it mean for you who are not Christians, who are living in a bubble, who think your comfortable, safe, secure way of life financially, health-wise, family-wise will continue without interruption because at this moment, nothing bad is taking place in these things in your life? Well, God says that all things work together for good to them that love God. God says judgment must begin at the house of God. Because he's a faithful father, he cares about his own, and he will punish his children. Even those who are not believers, he will shake them up and he will wake them up through punishment and affliction so that he may draw them to himself. Even though using painful whips of chastisement, yet in the end, the one who is punished sees those whips really as cords of love. David, the king, said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn his ways." Well, what this means for non-Christians in the first place is that you will have greater challenges to your profession of faith. You see, the church has on its membership rolls in many places people who are religious but not converted. And these non-Christians, they are Christians in name only, but in heart they are unconverted. They are not born from above. They really don't love God as they should from a heart that has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit and regenerated. It means that these challenges will come to you in successive and even painful penetration that will touch your life very deeply and cause you to ask questions about your Christianity. During times of national and individual trial, all look within their hearts for comfort and for peace to console them during the times of affliction and punishment of God upon us. But the professing Christian, the unsaved, nominal believer has no peace. They have no inward foundation where Christ resides on the throne of their hearts. And they will look for peace and look for peace and find none. But there is a silver lining in this. Without the trial, without the increasing judgment of God upon this nation, without the moral meltdown, finally finding them out where they live in their hypocrisy, they would have always assumed that they were converted and saved and ended up dying in blindness and deception, only to wake up on judgment day to find God's testing, piercing, searching truth expose them for who they really are, lost in the church. Thank God that he challenges and tests and searches those in the church who are lost now, and he will use the increased moral meltdown of America to help true seekers who are like Nicodemus and like Joseph of Arimathea, who were religious on the outside but dead on the inside. He will use the increasing apostasy of the church and the worldwide deception that will bring down God's judgment upon this nation and other nations in a similar situation, to search them and find them out and cause them to seek the Lord for salvation. For the Bible says, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And I must pause at this moment to plead with those of you who are churchgoers. Your head is filled with knowledge. You have ingrained in the routineness of your church attendance the exact procedure of when you stand and when you sit, when you offer up your ceremonial, ritualistic offerings to God. But in your heart, do you love the Lord? Do you long to fellowship with Him? Is there an appetite for His word within your mind and spirit? Oh, my dear friend, seek the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him while He may be found. Let the unrighteous forsake his way. Let him turn to the Lord, for God will abundantly pardon. God says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those also who at one time had an interest in God and in becoming a Christian, perhaps said a prayer, walked down an aisle, had some religious experience, but never really brought forth the fruit of salvation, a hunger and a thirst for Christ's righteousness, a desire to break through all the religiosity and rituals of their external religion, to have communion and an encounter with the living God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The true seeker will not rest until they find Jesus Christ and have fellowship with Him. Many in this situation were brought up in the church and they grew to be a certain age and they left and they went on their own and didn't seek the Lord and pretty much lived for themselves. They thought about God from time to time, maybe went to church once in a while. They started seeking, but then after a while began stumbling. I think the national judgment of God because of this Supreme Court decision will cause some of those who stop seeking to begin seeking again. They will be moved because of what they see, the judgment of God, because of this pernicious, evil decision by the Supreme Court, calling it justice for all when it is actually perversion. It'll cause many who are helpless and with a sense of restlessness and hopelessness will begin to seek again. And my Bible says that Jesus Christ is listening. He always lives to make intercession for us, the Bible teaches. For example, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying that you will not find resistance. You will not find a skeptical Savior who demands something of you that you cannot provide, like righteousness, acceptable, meritorious righteousness. No, you will find a Savior whose yoke is easy, His burden is light. For He already accomplished all that God requires on your behalf, as the sacrifice for our sins, as the substitute in our place, who not only bears God's judgment towards me in Himself on the cross, but also transfers to me the perfect righteousness that the Father demands for anyone who will go to heaven. For perfect God must have fellowship with a perfected person in righteousness, and the only one who can provide that perfect righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you who do not know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, seek Him. You who find yourself and may find yourself in the future in an increasing place of despair and discomfort because there is no peace to be found within your heart and outside of you in any place. Oh, the Prince of Peace will give you his peace. If you would but put your trust in him, if you would put your life in his hands, if you would walk away once and for all from religion and stop placing your trust in religion. For salvation is not in a religion. It's a saving relationship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him and he will save you and pluck you as a brand from the burning. Thirdly, the moral meltdown of America, as seen in the Supreme Court decision to legalize same-sex marriage, means that many will be led to a place of confusion and despair. But as I said earlier, God uses these things, these calamities, to bring people to Jesus Christ. Some of you listening are wanting to be saved. More than anything else, perhaps you've had for a while been nurturing a hidden desire in your heart, unknown to any but God. Oh, that you could be saved. Oh, that you could have the assurance that when you die, you'll go to heaven. Oh, that you could know once and for all that every sin you've committed, past, present, and future, every sin of word, thought, and deed, is washed away by the blood of Christ and cast behind God's back, buried in the depths of the sea, not being held in account for even one sin when you stand before God in judgment. Well, the Bible says in Hosea 10:11, sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. God is saying, using the terminology and language of a farmer and agriculture, stop sowing work. Stop investing in the efforts of your own hands, believing that they are acceptable to God for salvation. God says you must sow for yourselves in righteousness. If you do so, you will reap. There is a sowing and a reaping. The reaping will include mercy on God's part to you. But first, you must prepare for the sowing properly, as every farmer prepares to plant the seeds by breaking up the hard, fallow ground. Oh, you must come before God with repentance. You must dig deep in your heart, identifying your sins and confessing them and repenting of them, pleading with God to give you eyes to see your sins as he sees them, so that you will ultimately be brought to a place of utter loathing and hatred of yourself because of the sins that you were previously ignorant of or blind to. Break up the fallow ground. Call upon the Lord and ask him to give you that sorrow for sin, that hatred for sin. Call upon him to give you eyes to see it as he sees it. And that ground will become soft. It will become ready for the seeds of righteousness to be planted in your hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. The righteousness that God demands, the righteousness that you and I cannot earn, we cannot purchase, we can get nowhere, we can get it nowhere except from Jesus Christ, will be given to us, will be imputed to me, will be applied to your account if you will, in your mind's eye, in your heart of hearts, believe that only Jesus Christ can save you. And ask him to do so and believe he will until he does. You need his righteousness. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in the book of Lamentations 3 and verses 1 through 9, the prophet's anguish and hope is seen. Is Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 puts forth exactly that, a lamentation. He's mourning over the sins of the nation. Oh, that Christ Bible Church would catch the spirit of Jeremiah on this, that he would give us a spirit of mourning so we can intercede properly on behalf of the sins of those that we've been witnessing to, the sins of our nation. I am the man who has seen affliction, verse 1, by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has truly made Jeremiah feel the very burden of God for and against the sins of the people. And he will not allow Jeremiah to take off that straitjacket burden without really feeling how God feels about the sins of the people. Now, there's obviously a transference in similar manner of that role and responsibility of intercessor on the part of a prophet to the New Testament priest and prophet, which is the priesthood of all believers. We are to put on, as it were, we are to be brought to a place where we feel this burden for the sins of the unconverted. That's our responsibility. And when we do, we will feel God's burden for them. And then in verse 22, the prophet says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Oh, my dear friends, however painful the burden may be temporarily, weeping may endure for a season or for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We put on the prophet's coat of anguish. We pray for those who are not converted, but the unconverted themselves are in a similar situation. Shut up unto God with no place to go for relief. They agonize in their soul. They twist and they turn and they writhe in their despair and in the conviction of their sins. And God may have the unconverted mourn over their sins, and that mourning and sorrow increase to a point of despair. But God says, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, because the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. If you're not converted, this means that the place of confusion and despair that God will bring you to eventually, if you trust in Christ, however weak your faith may be, he will be good to you. And he will give you what you have called upon him to provide, his salvation. But it also means that some of the wicked will grow worse and worse. I read in that text that Brother Tom read in Revelation 6, in the end times, that the judgment of God will be poured out upon the earth in such a way that men's bodies will be made to burn. They will suffer such enormous torment, they will wish to die. They will gnaw on their tongues, yet they will still refuse to repent. What a picture of the depravity and malice and evil of men and women. No matter how tormented they are, their pride is so great. Their stubbornness and hardness of heart has entrenched them in their sin that they will not repent until their last breath. They will rebel against the living God. But I plead with you that you, on the contrary, respond positively to these afflictions and these providences and these things that will be coming in the future in terms of God's judgment upon the world. You make Christ your refuge and your righteousness. Christ alone is your righteousness. And if he saves you from sin, the hastening moral decline of America will not touch you. It will grieve you, but it cannot steal away your spotless record, your salvation that Christ has purchased for you. I plead with you, my friend, if you are outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, cast off everything, including your past religious credentials. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are standing on any other ground underneath your feet than the righteousness of Christ, the perfectly satisfying, acceptable, suffering, and atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross as your salvation, then you're on shaky ground. But if you trust in him alone to save you, he will raise you from the dead. He will put his spirit within you. He will testify and make full proof that you are his child from the inside out. Everything will be yea and amen in Christ. Everything will be glory. Everything will be pointing to Jesus as the Lord of your life. Call upon him, trust in him until the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. You don't have to die in sin. You don't have to be caught up and swept up with the increasing judgment of God that will increase upon the world. It will come to America. Christ is our only refuge. He is our only grounds of safety and security. Seek the Lord now. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save your never-dying soul. Do this now before the evil times come. A wise man sees evil coming and prepares for it. Hide under the wings of the Savior and he will protect you. He will save you. All your sins will be washed away. You will be found spotless and blameless on the last day. All the iniquity of the world and the judgment of God upon them will have nothing to do with you, because you will hear words of commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And at that moment, you will begin an everlasting worship service full of praise and thanksgiving to Christ, because you will realize when you look back on your life, how weak you were, how sinful you were, how unfaithful you were. Even as a Christian, you will realize, like every other Christian alongside of you, that every sin you've committed is forgiven. All the works you have done through Christ are acceptable, and that Christ is your exceedingly great reward, and you now can look forward to an eternity future of unhindered, unrestricted, untarnished fellowship with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Cast yourself upon him, sinner or saint. Cast yourself right now upon the Lord Jesus Christ. confessing anew that his righteousness is the only righteousness you have, and that is acceptable to God. Tell him that he alone is your life. He alone is your truth. His written word is your truth, and he is the living truth of God. Confess this to him and praise him for who he is. Praise him for giving up his life, for coming down into this sinful, wretched, temporal world that is a dead-end road for everyone in it. Remind him that he alone is your exceeding great reward, the love of your life. Ask him to forgive you for vain pursuits, for delighting in anything above him or in the place of him. Renounce everything outside of Jesus Christ that draws you away from him. Condemn it. Identify it. Cast it out. Ask the Holy Spirit to come in and purge every defilement, every worldly, sinful, wicked thing and thought that would compete with the honor and the exaltation and the glory of Jesus Christ that he will one day perfectly extract from you and me, whether in heaven or hell, forever and ever. Do it now. Do it now while there's time, for we see what is coming over the horizon. The twilight of a great civilization is upon us. The American civilization is almost gone. We are citizens of the kingdom of God first, and we must therefore do the first works. We must represent the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God. He is our Lord. He is our shepherd. He is our head. Away with everything of this world that would rob us of the smallest delight and glory and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his person and work. We are the church of the living God. Jesus himself, the creator, came down into this world and died to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. He died to make us a holy people, a people who are loyal to him from the inside out. Away with the world. Away with its vain pursuits and its futile aspirations. Away with it all, with all of our works and all of our activities and all of our resources that are being brought to bear on vanity that will not redound to the glory of God. Oh, my Christian friends, do you see? Do you see what the Lamb of God came down into this world to do? He came to purchase us away from sin and to bring us to himself and to present us to the Father on that day when the Lamb will take for himself a wife. And when he presents us to the Father, we will be completely and utterly purged from the inside out of all sin and evil. We'll be a holy church, a righteously perfect church that the groom delights in. Oh, do you have that witness in yourself? Do you have that testimony in you that says, yes, that's why Jesus died, and that's why he saved me. Oh, I have so much sorrow and regret and remorse that I have pursued anything less than that. This is what God's judgment that is coming in an accelerated way is intended to do in his people, which we will talk about next week, to bring us to a place where we fall at the feet of the glorious Lion of the tribe of Judah. We fall at his feet as we see his bristling glory. We cover our faces and we put our hands over our mouths because we are dumb. We have nothing to say. We have nothing to give because he has said it all in his word and he has done it all. All we can do is fall down and worship and say hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Let us pray. Oh my God, my Lord Jesus Christ, you alone are God. You are King of the universe. You are Savior and Lord. You are head of the church. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. We fall down at your feet and worship you. We praise you. We thank you for your great love demonstrated toward us by dying in the place of your enemies. Oh, we praise you and praise you and praise you. We love you. Help us, Lord. We're still left in this world as your church. Here we are still, and we're concerned about these things going on around us in America and in the world. We see evil coming. We see your wrath being poured out, and now we believe that it will accelerate because of this decision of the wicked court members. Oh, we pray, oh God in heaven. Oh, remember your great holiness. Remember your great reputation. Remember your great glory. And therefore we ask that you would preserve that glory and that sense of admiration and praise within our own hearts as your church, protecting us from evil and the defilements of the world. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to go to the next level of commitment and dedication. Help us to cast off the works of darkness. Help us, oh God, beginning now, to renounce compromise. Give us intestinal fortitude. Let us not go back to a lifestyle of mediocrity and lukewarmness and dullness of mind and spirit. No matter what blessings you've poured out upon us, help us to be first and foremost a dedicated, faithful child of God, not caring whether anyone else is apostate or backslidden in the sense of them dragging us down, but help me and every individual believer first and foremost to be faithful, whether others obey or not. Oh Lord, please hear our prayer. Preserve us in this wicked generation at Christ Bible Church. Keep us holy. And for those who are lost listening to this message, oh, make your word living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let it pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Let it bring forth light and love and light, resulting in true salvation in those who have heard today, but they are still lost in the church and lost in the morass of religion. Like a needle in the haystack, they can't get out. They can't escape. Oh, Lord, pluck them. Pluck them out and plant their feet upon the rock, even you yourself, for no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, we bless you. We love you. We adore you. Oh, you are great. You are great. Hallelujah. We adore you. We love you. Blessed be the name of the Lamb of God who lives forever and ever and ever. Oh, may you extract the praises of your people. Help us to bring forth the fruit of our lips in adoration and praise. Teach us to be a people of praise, a people of thanksgiving, a people of worship. Take away every deaf ear. Remove every slow, mute tongue. Pour within our hearts such quickening grace that we cannot stop praising you and thanking you and loving you. Hear our prayer, Lord. Preserve for us as CBC a praising people, a worshiping people, even in the midst of this dark nation and this dark hour. For this is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.